And now, a reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. There he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son."
A king decides that he needs an heir. And so he calls in his advisor and he says, "If you answer me these three questions, you will be the next king. If you cannot answer them, you will be executed." I don't know why ancient kings always did this, but anyway. He says to his vizier, "What does God eat? What does God wear? And what is God's job, or what does God do?" It's the same word in that language. He says, "You have until morning." So the advisor goes home, very nervous, and he's saying to himself, "What am I going to do?" And his servant sees that he's nervous and says, "What's the matter?" And so he tells him, and the servant says, "Well, I know the answers." And he says, "I'll give you two of them now, and then the third answer I will tell you tomorrow in the presence of the king." Hold that thought. We're going to end this fairy tale later. In the meantime, let's get a show of hands. How many people got or sent a Christmas card this year? For the sake of argument, we're going to say that digital ones count, even though we know they don't. Great. How many of those cards, keep your hands up, how many of those cards depicted conflict? Yeah, I thought so. How many of them depicted Mary's religiously conservative family finding out that their teenage daughter was unexpectedly pregnant? Yeah. How many depicted Herod's soldiers hunting down any toddler that fit the bill of the possible coming king? How many of them depicted Mary and Joseph fleeing for asylum to Egypt? All right, here's an easy one. How many of them had angels on them? Okay, did the people seeing the angels look scared? Because they always say, "Don't be afraid." And they never look scared on the cards. Christmas cards are one of the really lovely traditions that we have tied around Christmas. And maybe because it is a kind of child-focused holiday, we've left our traditions lovely. It's supposed to be this sort of warm, fuzzy time of year, even though for a whole lot of us it is not. Maybe many people at this time are reminded of loneliness, of brokenness in their families. A lot of us feel like we see this pristine image of a holiday and feel like we're just reminded of what should be and isn't. Now, don't get me wrong, I love Christmas. I love hunkering down with my sewing machine or my felting needles and making things for people. I love singing with my parents on Christmas Eve. But if Christmas is not a warm, fuzzy time for you, there's not something wrong with you. It just might mean that you actually have a more accurate view of Christmas than our culture does. Recently, my small group took some time to just do some slow, kind of ears perked up reading of this passage in Matthew that we just read. And what really stood out to me, because we were just listening for what God had to say to us through it, what stood out to me was just how much Joseph's plans were shattered. Here's a man about to get married. What are his expectations of life? It is not to find out that his fiancée is pregnant with a child that isn't his. That is just devastating. Somebody else pointed out in this same reading and listening time that this quiet divorce that he was planning was just as much to protect himself from public shame as it was to protect her from public shame. And of course, you know, the angel does come. He tells Joseph that, you know, Mary has not been unfaithful. Jesus is coming from God. But he never got those plans for his life back. His chance at a normal life was gone. And as soon as he obeyed the angel and married her, this was actually an earlier passage, sorry, not this one. As soon as he obeyed the angel and went ahead and married Mary, He put himself right into the firing line of all of his neighbors' assumptions and judgments. And then his plans just kept getting more shattered, and this isn't even touching on Mary's shattered plans. Because they've got the worst luck, right? There's this census, they've got to travel right at exactly the time when you don't want to have to travel. They get to town at exactly the time when you don't want to get there and have to give birth in a barn. So okay, then we've got our Christmas story. We have posed long enough with the oddly tiny cows for Hallmark to get their Christmas card picture. The thing is achieved, the Messiah is born, good, we made it. Whew. And then 40 days later, they head to Jerusalem to do the ceremonies that are prescribed by the Old Testament. And this old guy, Simeon, comes up and he starts praising God. The Messiah's here. This is great. And then he starts saying some weird stuff about this Messiah being a blessing to the very people we all thought that the Messiah came to get rid of. So that's weird. And then he says to Mary, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." And as a mother holding the child you love, this is really not what you want to hear. This is a very ominous thing to hear. And if this kid is the Messiah, the guy who's supposed to win, the guy who's supposed to make everything better and usher in a new golden age, this is really not what you're prepared to hear. Can you imagine walking back home after that encounter, wondering what was that all about? Can you imagine it with the heightened senses of a new mother, wondering when the axe is going to fall and what it's going to look like when it does? So the dust settles a little bit, and then these magi come from the east. Pretty cool. They worship Jesus. And then this angel comes and says, "Hey, those magi accidentally tipped Herod off about Jesus. It's time for you to run and go live the life of a refugee with no idea when you'll get to come home." Meanwhile, as they do that, their neighbors end up experiencing atrocities that were not out of character for Rome, but were no less life-shattering. Eventually, the angel does tell them that it's time to come back, but they come back, and there is no angelic guidance then on where to live. Joseph has to make that hard decision himself about whether it is safe in Bethlehem, or whether he's going to have to go back to the place where everybody thinks they know his dirty secrets. That stigma, by the way, was possibly severe enough that Joseph and Mary didn't want to return. Because we know from the Gospel of Luke that Nazareth was their hometown. They were just in Bethlehem for the census. So why is it that the Magi in Matthew, possibly as much as 2 years later, find them still in Bethlehem? Why, when they return from Egypt, are they headed back to Bethlehem until they find it's too dangerous and then, only then, head back to Nazareth? Is it possible that Mary's family had disowned her? We have friends even now who live with the fear that if their families discover Jesus in their lives, they will disown them. Has that been going on since before Jesus was born? In his own family? Possibly. These are not the type of Christmas surprises that I like. I like the, "Oh, you made me an adorable Christmas ornament" surprises, not the "your perfect little Christmas card just burned and it's going to get worse" type of surprises. So where was the end to your fairy tale? Where was the time where you said, "This is just not what I expected out of life"? Diagnosis? Breakup? That time that the things you thought you were doing for God just blew up in your face? I've been there. Was it when some spiritual mentor betrayed you? Or when someone who shouldn't have died did? Or was it that time, like 8 months after the death or the diagnosis, when all of the flowers have wilted and everybody's gone on with their life and your life is still unbearably hard? Because we all have our fairy tales, right? The one that Disney pushed and is now trying to backpedal from is like, "I'm going to meet my one true love and we'll live happily ever after." But we have others. "Once I own a home, everything will be okay. Once I arrive in my work." Bill touched on these a couple of weeks ago. A lot of our expectations and fairy tales come from our culture, because in every culture, we base our expectations on what seems to be normal. In America, we often without thinking about it, equate our norms with rights, which is really adorable. But a lot of our diseases have been eradicated and crops are grown to excess. So in America, we don't expect to be at the mercy of nature. We don't expect the power to go out, and we are so allowed to complain until it is fixed. Mothers aren't supposed to die in childbirth anymore. Bridges aren't supposed to collapse. The education system isn't supposed to lead directly into the prison system. And you know what? You're right. This is not the way that things are supposed to be. Some of the sermons in this series have touched on that as well. But you know, sometimes our expectations are actually harder as Christians because Jesus did come to make things better, didn't he? In his very first sermon in Nazareth, he said that he had come to bring good news to the poor and freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. And you know what? He did do that. He did bring those things. He fed and healed and gave hope to so many people. But also, so many people lose their livelihood and are driven into poverty because someone in power dislikes their commitment to Jesus. There are so many who are in prison because of their commitment to Jesus. Even the Apostle Paul, he gave us clues in some of his letters that he had eye trouble. And we have no indication that it ever got better. What we do have is a mention in some of his letters that Jesus didn't take all his problems away. We often are guilty of presenting the gospel in terms of just believe in Jesus and everything will get better. And both Christmas and the Bible tell us that that is not the whole story. The really natural question at that point is why? Why would God's people still suffer after Jesus came? And we're actually not going to focus there today, partly because this is supposed to be like 25 minutes tops and we'd be here till next month. They even made this podium smaller so I couldn't do things like that, right? But also because I am not qualified, not educationally, but just as a human, I am not qualified. I would not just look like a fool, but actually be a fool if I pretended that I could give you a complete and perfect answer to this. And it's not because there isn't one. It's because, similar to science, only an arrogant fool would say we have this fully figured out. The pieces of answers that we have are good ones. We're actually skipping this not because there are too few good pieces of answers, but because there are too many and they are too interesting to be brief. But similar to science, even those pieces are often not easy. My husband is a science teacher, and pretty much as soon as he starts talking about quantum physics, I start saying, "Are you just making all of this up?" Because God invented a lot of stuff that I don't get, but still actually works. And I've kind of got to think that his goodness is the same, that it still works whether I understand it or not, and a large percentage of the time it's going to be not. The other reason that we're not going to get super into why do we still suffer is because when we are suffering, even though we cry out for answers, answers are not really what we want. We had to figure out pretty early on in our marriage that when I am upset, I do not want you to analyze it. I just want you to be there and let me be upset. I just want to know that you care and that you're there. If I were to tell you, here's why anything bad happened to you, here's why God did that in your life, or here's why God allowed that in your life, I would cheapen what you have gone through. And if I were just to say, yeah, I can explain away your hurt, that would be really heartless of me because it would be saying, it doesn't matter that you were hurt because it happened for a good reason. And you know what? That is not how God treats us. So I'm just not going to try and explain that whole conundrum. But I do want to point out before we leave this subject that Jesus is the one who told us we would face hard things. So when hard things happen, it is not that something is going wrong. If it was a surprise to God, yeah, we would have reason to think something went wrong, the world's out of control, God either isn't in control or doesn't care anymore. But because he's the one who told us about it, Clearly, something bigger is going on. I also want to point out that even though something is bigger is going on, that does not mean that God causes everything that happens or that he's stoked about everything that happens. Herod killing off all these toddlers was bad, period. God did not make him do that. We're not going to get too far into this either, because this is another huge philosophical can of worms. But just because God does not intervene in every moment and at every level of human behavior, because that would raise some huge problems about God being really controlling and invasive, because evil comes from the heart and often starts a lot more subtly than we're even aware of. Just because he doesn't do that doesn't mean that he approves or likes or causes all of those things. What a friend told me recently was that a friend of hers was praying about, God, why did some of these things happen this year that were just really tough for me? And what God told her was, I didn't plan this, but I planned for it. I didn't plan this, but I planned for it. Isn't that beautiful? I didn't do this to you, but I saw it, and I see it, and I cared enough to build in the things that you need now and that you're going to keep needing. So what did Jesus tell us that we could expect? What we think he should have told us is, now that I'm here, you're not going to have any more problems. What he actually said was, in this world, you will have trouble. All of our Christmas cards that we sent out talk about peace on earth. What the Prince of Peace told us is that I did not come to bring peace on earth. I came to bring a sword. He goes on to explain that people will reject him so much that it divides families and close relationships. And he promises in that same passage to give us abundantly more than what we've lost. But then he says, persecutions are also going to come with those kind gifts that I give you. He basically told us that life in the church is going to be really messy and weird, and there's going to be false teaching we encountered, and it's going to make us want to give up. Not what we expected of the redeemed people of God. Even in Psalm 23, which is usually very comforting, he doesn't say that he will keep us from the valley of the shadow of death. He says he will walk with us through it. God does promise a lot of good things. But if we only expect everything to work out great, it may be that our expectations of God are not expectations from God. I want to say that again just because it's important, because we really a lot of times need to adjust our expectations. Not all of our expectations of God actually come from God. So the question is not, how could hard things still be happening to me? The important question to grapple with is this someone I can trust? If Jesus doesn't make my life the way that I want it to be, then why is it still worth putting my life in his hands? Well, I want to tell you the end of the fairy tale my teacher told me. The advisor and his servant come before the king, and the advisor gives him the first two answers that his servant gave him. And remember, this was a lesson on figures of speech, so we're getting into some figures of speech here. He says, what does God eat? He says, God eats sorrow. In that language, to eat sorrow is to be deeply, deeply concerned about something. He said, God eats the sorrow of his servants. And then he says, what does God wear? And in that language, wear and cover are the same word. So he says, God wears the sins of his servants. And then he says, and your third question was so easy that my servant can answer it for me. And the king says, well, if your servant's the one who's going to answer it, switch clothes with him. And so he puts on the servant's clothes, and the servant puts on the master's coat. And the servant says, and this is what God does, or this is the work of God. In 1 minute, he makes a servant a king and an advisor a servant. And the king says, that is correct. You are now my heir. Now, this was not coming from a Christian culture, but look at how God prepared them to hear about Jesus. God eats the sorrows. God is deeply concerned. Jesus came because he was so deeply concerned about us. The Bible talks about people eating the bread of adversity and drinking the water of affliction. And you know, Jesus talked about his broken body as bread. On the cross, he was given vinegar, the water of affliction, to drink. Have you ever experienced sorrow so great that it feels like it's the air you breathe and the food you eat? Jesus ate that food for you. He is eating it with you now. Is this someone you can trust? God covers the sins of his people. Jesus not just covered our sin, but he covered it by wearing it. The double meaning of that word actually works here. He wore our sins. He grew up experiencing a shame he never deserved. He knew what it feels like to be judged by people long before he experienced public shame and God's judgment on the cross. Is this someone you can trust? In 1 minute, the King of the universe became our servant so that we could, not just servants, but enemy soldiers, rebels under sentence, could become royalty in heaven. And if you look through the Bible and if you look through your own life, you will be shocked at how many times Jesus switched places with somebody. There's a story of him healing a man with many demons who went by the name of Legion. The guy had a lot of demons. He was very messed up. But look at the details of this man that Jesus healed. This man starts out naked. He ends up clothed and in his right mind. Jesus starts out clothed and ends up being stripped naked on the cross and subjected to psychological agony. This man was living in the tombs. Jesus brings him out and ends up undertaking his saving work from within a tomb. This man was frequently chained because he was so violent. Jesus freed him from that stigma and then was bound like a criminal, even though he had never been violent. This man frequently would cut himself with stones. Jesus freed him from that behavior and then was himself cut repeatedly with whips on his way to the cross. He changed blind Bartimaeus's darkness into light and exchanged it for his own darkness when the sky went dark when he was on the cross. He changed places with Lazarus, whose resurrection directly escalated the plot against Jesus' own life. He changed places with me, somebody who deeply worries what people think of me and feels bad about the tiniest of things, when all through his life, people unjustly criticized and opposed him, culminating in merciless ridicule while he was on the cross and ending with feeling God's utter condemnation. Is this person who switches places with us someone we can trust? Because Jesus experienced an end to his fairy tale too. You know, we would think, okay, he's God. His life should be one of completely power and might all the time. And instead, one of the first things the gospel tells us about him is how cruelly he was tempted. We would think that God's ministry of teaching would be effective and yield fantastic results. And instead, multitudes of listeners wrote him off when he stopped making sense to them or when he didn't say what they wanted to hear. He answered countless opponents amazingly, but didn't convince most of them. They still had him put to death. One of the guys he had mentored the most, one that he had poured 3 years of care and teaching and attention into, threw all of that away and betrayed him to his death. Jesus experienced a ton of what we would call ministry failure. He was also human and had normal human desires for his life. He had an exhausting number of demands on him. When he calmed the storm, his disciples had to wake him up from a nap to do it. Have you had that day when all you want is a nap? You can see throughout Scripture how much he adored kids and how good he was with kids. Did part of him ache for that dream of a wife and children that he would never get to have? We see him in Gethsemane as he prays for any other solution to the problem of evil. And we see in him a very normal human desire to live and to not be tortured and to not experience the unbridled wrath of God. Christmas and everything that came after, for Jesus, meant experiencing loneliness and brokenness in his family, like many of us experience at Christmas. It meant being separated from God the Father. It meant experiencing conflict and misunderstanding and judgment from his human relatives. It meant experiencing all of the disappointments of the way that things should be and aren't. And does that sound a little bit like your Christmas? Or a little bit like when your fairy tale ended? So why is it still worth putting ourselves in his hands? Well, because when somebody is trying to deceive or control you, they may give you gifts, they may threaten you, they may punish you, but you don't die for somebody with ulterior motives. By being with us this fully, he proved that he is trustworthy to be on your side. Why is it still worth putting ourselves in his hands? Because the story is not over, but it is true. I have to revisit the research on this often because this world is loud. There are lots of good reasons to believe the central claims of Christianity, that God in Jesus came to earth, died, and rose again, that these are factually true. It's worth picking up a book and looking at the research, because if this is true, it changes everything. If this is true, the resurrection means he wins over all of this stuff that should be different and isn't right now. Because he didn't just say, in this world you will have trouble. What he said was, I have overcome the world. Could we advance that slide? There we go. If the resurrection is true, then the promise is also true that there will be a good ending to this story, that the wholeness we long for is not a fairy tale, but is a coming reality. And that, like a good story, despite how messy this middle is, that end that's coming is not an end, but the very beginning of happiness ever after. Why is it still worth putting ourselves in his hands? Well, because frankly, where else are you gonna go? Because life is still not gonna go the way that you want to, even without him. If you push him away, that just means you're gonna be going through all of that without the one who loves you most in all of the universe. Now, other religions and philosophies generally fall into two camps about this. Some of them say, just stop caring. You're gonna stop being hurt if you stop caring about this. Some of the sort of stoic and mystic religions do that. Others say, just try harder to fix everything. I don't know about you, but neither of those have worked out for me very well. Only Jesus can acknowledge the insurmountable mess around us and inside us and do something about it, something that does not eradicate us along with our evil. And yeah, the road is a lot longer and darker than we expected, but a God who invented things like quantum physics probably has a different timetable than I do. Why is it still worth putting ourselves in his hands? Because he put himself in our hands, and we were not trustworthy about it. And he did it anyway, knowing that we were not going to be trustworthy about it. Because he would rather suffer with us and because of us than control, eradicate, or abandon us. And it's only because of that approach of Jesus that there can be any kind of good ever after. Let's pray. Lord, would you please keep us from losing heart? You have proven yourself trustworthy again and again, but this world is dark and it is loud. Would you keep bringing Jesus before our eyes so that we can see the one who stepped into our story, redeemed it, and will bring us into full victory of that redemption? Would you adjust our expectations? Would you help us know and accept that we are going to suffer alongside you just as you suffered alongside us? Would you help us even realize that that is a gift to be with you like you've been with us? And let us know that just as you were with us in our brokenness, we will surely be with you in your resurrection and victory. Lord, keep us from losing heart. In the name of Jesus, amen.